Just maybe before I begin, just to give a little update on how the church is, just very briefly. Perhaps for some of you, it's the first time you've ever seen us, so hi. So Rosalind, my wife and I, we started planting Grace Church Leith in our living room 9 years ago. The two of us, and Rosalind was heavily pregnant at the time with our first child, Erskine. And so Grace Church Leith has been going now for, it took about 2 years to get out of our apartment, so it was slow going. The area that we're planting in Leith has less than 2% regular church attendance. It's the north part of the city of Edinburgh. It's historically quite an industrial area. It's now a very cool area. It's one of the top 10 hipster spots in the UK. So they needed to get a cool church planter to go there too. So they couldn't find that, so they got me. A lot of young professionals, young artists and that kind of thing in our area. Quite resistant to the gospel and very post-Christian. So you could pray for us as we labour there. About a year ago, we outgrew the space that we were meeting in. So we outgrew our living room, moved to a YMCA building. We outgrew that, and we moved to a new church building about a year ago. And that's been a great space for us. We've been blessed to see the Lord bring people to faith, and that's been incredibly exciting. And it's also been great just to see the way that the Lord has raised people up from within the congregation. We have two guys who are going to train at seminary in Edinburgh. Just next month, they'll begin their seminary training with a view to going into the ministry. So we're very excited by that. They'll be part of the church family while they do that. You could pray, we have a lot of young families. So I describe our church. We have two members over 60. One of them's kind of been called away with work for a few months, so we'll only have one around. But I kind of call our church a bit like a young family without any grandparents around. So a lot of tired young parents. I think about a third of the church are under the age of 9. And so we have our hands full in lots of ways. I had a visiting minister come to the church, and he described our church as a daycare with a few adults in it. So that gives you an idea of what's going on. But yeah, we're very excited with what the Lord's doing, and excited about the direction it's going for the year ahead as well. So appreciate your prayers for that, and we're grateful for them. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at this doctrine together. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for this wonderful truth that we can take great confidence and assurance from. So we pray, Lord God, that in this time we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our confidence about who we are in relation to you as well, and that we'd be able to rest secure in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to travel back in time with me a little over 500 years to pre-Reformation Europe at the turn of the 16th century. You live in a culture where Christianity is dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, where all roads lead to Rome and the home of the Pope, who is believed to be the vicar of Christ, his representative on earth, the channel through whom God's grace flowed. The Pope granted his representatives around the continent, the clergy, the authority to turn on the taps of grace, the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church: baptism, confirmation, the Mass, penance, marriage, ordination, and the last rites. And it was through partaking in those sacraments that the faithful received an infusion of grace. Now, central to that system was the Mass, where Christ's body would be sacrificed day after day in the bread and wine. And for your average European who didn't understand the Latin of the Mass, simply observing the rite was enough to receive the grace that would deal with your sins for that day. And if you were really devoted, then you could run from church to church to see more Masses and receive more grace. Underpinning the system was the belief that by receiving an infusion of grace through these sacraments, God justifies us. God's grace, if you like, was like fuel. The more grace, someone received, the better person they became, the more loving, the more righteous, until they got to a place where they had enough righteousness to merit salvation. Now, in reality, the Roman Catholic Church's official teaching was that nobody would die righteous enough to merit salvation fully, and that upon their death, they would enter purgatory to be purged of any remaining sin before entering heaven fully cleansed. Now, unsurprisingly, the prospect of thousands upon thousands of years of punishment didn't sound particularly appealing. And so any opportunities to fast-track purgatory for you or for your loved ones were extremely attractive. And over time, a purgatory industry developed where the rich could pay priests to pray for their souls and the souls of their loved ones. And around this purgatory industry arose the system of indulgences. A papal indulgence allowed the Pope to grant a gift of merit in return for payment, which could immediately release a soul from purgatory. And when the Church in Rome decided to undertake a massive rebuilding project of St. Peter's Basilica, indulgence selling went into overdrive around Europe. One particularly gifted seller of indulgences was the 16th century equivalent of a televangelist, Johann Tetzel. He travelled around the German countryside, selling indulgences to the faithful, trotting out such persuasive jingles as, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Or, "Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum." Now, Tetzel's crass selling of indulgences drew the ire of one particular monk, whose response to the practice set Europe alight and brought to birth the Protestant Reformation. On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther famously hammered his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, condemning the practice of selling indulgence, and the Reformation was born. Luther believed that the way indulgences were being sold, they cheapened repentance, but at this point, he was still a good Catholic. The theses affirmed the existence of purgatory and sought to defend the Pope. It would be a further 2 years before Luther would undergo his famous tower experience, which formed the basis for the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone. His own understanding of his relationship to God had been deeply affected by the Roman understanding that righteousness was something that a sinner obtained through the sacraments, that justification was reserved for those who had prayed enough, who'd confessed their sin enough, who'd observed the Mass enough. But Luther's constant struggle and question was, how did you know you'd done enough? Luther used to exhaust his confessors, taking up to 6 hours at a time to recount his most recent sins. But still, he had no assurance that his contrition was enough to satisfy a perfect, holy God. And it was during a careful study of Romans chapter 1 in the year 1519 that the breakthrough finally came. He writes of his tower experience, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, 'In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live.' There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." So Luther's discovery in the tower was of a completely different God and of the way that he relates to us. The righteousness of God, it's not something that God withholds from us. It's something he gives us in Jesus Christ. In the tower, Luther met a God who was full of loving kindness, a God of grace, who gives his righteousness to those who have faith in him. And this completely turned Luther's understanding of the Christian life on its head. Instead of trying to earn enough of our own human righteousness to be acceptable to God, the Christian life is about accepting the gift of God's own perfect righteousness. That grace wasn't this idea that grace wasn't some kind of fuel that you needed to fill up on. It was the gift of God in Jesus. So Luther came to understand that God didn't want his performance, he wanted his trust. That his justification before God was by faith, not by his works. That we are justified by faith alone. Luther famously said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article on which the church stands or falls. Someone perhaps a bit closer to home, our friend Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, has written, "Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than any other. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid ground in here, we have the foundation for a life of peace and joy." So in the rest of this lecture, I'm going to attempt to articulate this doctrine without putting my foot in it. I'm going to attempt to show how this doctrine wasn't simply a Reformation construct, but is a doctrine that is grounded in the Word of God. A doctrine that isn't simply something for our intellectual benefit, but has deep spiritual and practical significance for the way that we live out our daily lives as Christians. And I'm going to do that by unpacking the definition of justification as it appears in a catechism that was originally written for children and those of a simple mind. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states the doctrine this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Right, so the first thing we see in the catechism answer is that justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. The emphasis is on the fact that justification is something that God does, not something that we do. And this is so essential to our understanding of justification. Rome taught that justification was something that we earned by being good. We achieved it through partaking the sacraments. We were made righteous through baptism, and that righteousness was maintained through the other sacraments, particularly through penance and the Mass, as God's grace was infused into us. It's not that Roman Catholicism didn't speak about being justified by grace. It was that they meant something very different when they spoke about grace. It was a grace that was intimately related to our own works, a grace that was infused through our actions to make us holy. Now, the reality of that view was that there was no assurance, no peace for the faithful Catholic, because as Luther was only too aware, you could never be sure that you'd done enough. That you'd done enough to be acceptable to God. The Protestant doctrine of justification, on the other hand, it stated that justification isn't something we do, it is something God does by his grace. It is an act, as the Catechism says, of God's free grace. Justification didn't change our spiritual condition. It was a legal declaration that changed our status in relation to God. It meant that in the eyes of God, you were declared not guilty. That God's final judgment has been brought forward. All your sins were forgiven. and you were declared blameless in his sight. Not because of anything good in you, not because you've earned it, but purely because of God's grace alone. And if God didn't condemn you, if God had acquitted you, then you had no right to condemn yourself. No need to feel weighed down by a lack of assurance or guilt. And this new status in God's sight should bring peace and assurance to the believer's soul. Justification is a wonderfully freeing truth. It tells me that I don't need to base my standing before God on my own performance. That whether I've had a great day as a Christian or it's been a real struggle, my standing before God doesn't change. Justification declares that God is for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now that all sounds great, but how do we know that this doctrine wasn't just the wishful thinking of some oversensitive monk? How do we know that justification means to declare righteous? Well, it's because the Bible tells us so. As we look in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, we read that of the judges who shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And in its context, the verse is speaking of a declaration. To condemn is to declare guilty. To justify is to declare innocent. Neither verdict changes that person's condition. It doesn't make them any better or worse. It's simply a declaration of their status in the eyes of the law. The same is true in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 34, Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Here again, we see that the focus is on a judicial declaration. Paul speaks in the language of the law court. The meaning of the term justification in the Bible is to declare to be righteous, not to make someone righteous. Justification changes our status. Once we were guilty before the holy judge of all the earth, under condemnation, without hope, facing an eternity in hell for our sinful rebellion against him. Now, for those whom God has justified, there is no condemnation. There is nothing to fear. Our sins have been pardoned. All our sins, whatever our guilt, whatever our shame, the darkest corners of our hearts, our secret secrets, justification declares that all is forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. That is a gloriously liberating truth for the believer, isn't it? That before the judge of all the earth, the verdict has already been settled. The Christian is forgiven. They are free. But of course, we so often struggle to believe it, don't we? Donald MacLeod, he writes, Protestant piety, of course, often says that although God forgives the sinner never forgives himself. That may be true as a matter of fact. It is not true as a matter of theology. It is bad theology. Because if God forgives us, we are bound to forgive ourselves. Indeed, if God has cast our sins into the depths of forgetfulness, we have to ask, who then keeps bringing them back up? Certainly not God. God has not only buried our sins in the depths of the sea, he has, as was once said, put up a notice, no fishing in these waters. Conscience has no right to go trawling for forgiven sins. Justification means that our past is forgiven. God has pardoned all our sins. But it also means that our future is secure. Not only have we been forgiven, we have been accepted as righteous in God's sight. God doesn't just pardon us and then send us off with a warning never to sin again. No, he accepts us as righteous. He brings us into a right standing with him. Again, that standing, it's not something we achieve over time by contributing something to it. It's a declaration by God that our status has changed once and for all. One of the grave mistakes we can make is to confuse our justification with our sanctification. Sanctification is a work, as the Catechism says, that God does in us by His Spirit over time, where we grow in holiness. And essentially, the error that Rome was making was to say that our holiness of life, our sanctification, played a part in our justification. But justification doesn't wait for that process of holiness. While we are still sinners, God declares that we are not guilty. It's an act of God's grace. We contribute nothing to it. It's so important that we understand this idea that justification is a status and not a condition. It's so easy in our lives to default to a mindset that says that we need to contribute something to our justification, that we need to rely on some good in us. But our peace, our confidence, our assurance comes not from how well we've performed in the past week. It comes from knowing that our right standing before God doesn't depend on us. It comes from knowing that God has declared us righteous in His sight. The judgment has already been made. We're forgiven. But how can a just and holy God do such a thing? How can the judge of all the earth, who must judge perfectly and fairly, how can He justify sinful people? How can we be sure that we don't need to contribute at least something to our justification, some attempt at good works? How can this doctrine avoid the charge that justification by faith alone is a legal fiction? That brings us to the second clause of the Catechism. We are justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Justification doesn't depend on anything in us. It's not about us trying our best to be good. It's not about the vibrancy of our prayer life, or how well we followed that Bible reading plan, or even the frequency of our family devotions. You aren't any less justified in God's sight if the kids' catechism at breakfast this morning was sacrificed for a Netflix binge of Peppa Pig. I'm sorry if you've for passing Peppa Pig across the ocean. No, we are justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our justification is no legal fiction. It is grounded in who Jesus is and what He has done. God knew that by ourselves there was nothing we could do to earn a right standing with Him. So in His wondrous grace, He came into our world in the person of His Son. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, a holy, blameless life, the only person who ever existed who was good enough, who lived a life of total obedience to God. Theologians describe this as the active obedience of Christ. The Gospels repeatedly make it clear that Jesus was innocent of any charge of sin. He lived a perfect life, and yet despite His innocence, He willingly suffered as a guilty man. In His passive obedience, He willingly went to His death on a cross as a substitute for sinners under the very charge that we are guilty of, blasphemy against our Creator. The prophet Isaiah writes of Christ's work on the cross that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. It was through living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we deserve to die, that He opened the way for guilty sinners to be pardoned and accepted in God's sight. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that incredible? On the cross, we see the wonder of justification, that in Christ I am declared blameless in God's sight. Jesus took my place. He bore my sin and shame. My guilt was imputed to Him. But not only that, His life of perfect obedience, His righteousness was imputed to me. Luther called it the great exchange. Jesus takes my filthy rags of sin and guilt as he bears my penalty on the cross. But not only that, he clothes me with his perfect, spotless robes of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that means that when God looks at me today, he no longer sees those filthy rags. He sees only Jesus' perfect, spotless robes. It's not about me. It's not about my performance. It's not about how good I've been in the last week. It's all about him. His obedience. His perfection. In God's sight, the believer is as righteous as Christ is. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "If only we grasped that justification is ours in Christ, that we are therefore as truly and finally justified as Christ is, that justification is free and unmerited, we would enjoy an ever-deepening sense of peace with God and proceed to rejoice in our hope of sharing in his glory. For the justified sinner, there is no more guilt, no more shame, no more fear. I am in Christ, united with him, forgiven, free, justified in God's sight. I can sing with confidence and joy today and every day when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Donald MacLeod writes, "This righteousness will stand any scrutiny. Omniscience may look at it and find no fault. Infinite holiness may search it and find no blemish. Justice may weigh it and find no shortfall. Conscience may search it and turn it this way and that and look at it from every angle and place, and every angle and place it under its own pernickety microscope, and yet pronounce itself utterly satisfied. It is absolutely right, and it is right all the time. When our faith languishes, when our prayers labor, when grace burns low, when we let God and ourselves down, our righteousness remains the same. Our sins and shortcomings can no more undo our righteousness in Christ than our occasional moments of honor and high endeavor can cancel the guilt we derive from Adam. We are righteous completely and once for all, as justified today as ever we shall be, even in heaven itself, and as secure in our membership of the household of God as the Son of God himself. Too good to be true? No. Good enough to be true. Matchless, godlike, and divine." Now, we have to be clear that justification doesn't make us sinless. We are at the same time justified in Christ and a sinner. Luther's principle was that we are simul justus et peccator. God justifies us while we are still sinful. If we think that we can only be truly justified once we've put sin behind us, well, that day is never going to come. We will constantly feel as though we're falling short. We will never have peace. And many Christians struggle through life because they fail to understand their justification. They feel like they're constantly letting God down instead of seeing that his verdict has already been passed in their favor. They fail to live in the light of the privileges that are theirs in Christ. We need to keep reminding ourselves that our justification is a status bestowed on us by God in his grace. It is not a condition. It's a status that belongs to those who are in Christ, those who've received his perfect righteousness. And it's a righteousness that is theirs by faith and faith alone. And that brings us to the third and final clause of the Catechism. Notice Christ's righteousness is received by faith not because of faith. It's a subtle distinction, but it's very important. Faith is not something that we work up within ourselves. The faith that justifies us is itself a gift of God's grace. We cannot take any credit for it. It's a passive thing. It is the instrument by which we receive Christ's righteousness, the channel by which we receive grace and justification. J.C. Ryle expresses it this way: true faith has nothing whatever of merit about it, and in the highest sense cannot be called a work. It is but laying a hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, and receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. Faith is not something that we muster up from within ourselves. It finds its power in the one in whom it trusts. Faith is trust in another. It's the very opposite of self-trust. It's trust in Christ's righteousness, not my own. Faith is resting, accepting, believing in Christ, relying on his righteousness to make us blameless in God's sight. Dr. Ferguson again: the man who knows he is justified is a man of unbounded confidence and assurance. He knows that none of his failures can ever change the divine verdict. It is guaranteed and settled forever in heaven. Faith is trusting that God's promises are true, that Christ's righteousness is enough for God to declare me justified in his sight. It is faith, and faith alone, that justifies. But faith is never alone. And that brings me to just two caveats in closing that are important to bear in mind as we consider this doctrine. First of all, the detractors against this doctrine would argue that if justification has nothing to do with our works, that God's verdict has already been declared, then surely it doesn't matter what we do. We can just go on sinning. We can live how we please. But the faith that justifies is faith in Christ. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. When someone comes to faith, they are united to Christ. He is the grounds of their justification. He deals with the guilt of sin, but he is also the one who deals with the power of sin, as his Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, bringing about his work of sanctification in our lives. John Murray writes, "Faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. No one has entrusted himself to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin who has not also entrusted himself to him for deliverance from the power of sin." Someone who has been justified by faith will display the fruit of that justification in their lives. Good works don't save us, but the lack of good works is evidence of a lack of saving faith. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of the deep inner change that takes place in the life of the believer. Someone who has experienced the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit has been given a new life. They've been given new desires, a new nature, a new heart that wants to live to please God instead of living in rebellion against him. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never lonely. Good works will inevitably grow out of a heart that has been transformed by God's grace. Secondly, although the justified sinner can know with complete assurance that they have nothing to fear before the judge of all the earth, they can still experience his fatherly displeasure. Although we can know with confidence that our sin cannot break our union with Christ, it is the case that it can impair our communion with him. Our sin still grieves God's Spirit. God's fatherly displeasure is very different from his judicial displeasure. There is no danger of being rejected by him, of losing our salvation, but his fatherly displeasure is still an awful thing. The sin that impairs our communion with God is a heavy burden to carry. It steals our joy in the Lord, our energy for his service, it can bring great grief to our spiritual walk. But it is a loss of communion that can be restored. As we confess our sin, as we humble ourselves before him, as we turn to him, our gracious Heavenly Father is ready to welcome us with open arms. With the same boundless grace that already declared us blameless in his sight, he is the God who lifts us out of the depths, the God who hears our cries, the God who forgives us in Jesus Christ, the God who is full of steadfast love and plentiful redemption, the God who redeems his people, who are justified by faith alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we stand before you, not in our own merit, but in all that Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you that we stand blameless, forgiven, free from condemnation, because his righteousness has been imputed to us. Lord, help us to remember and to trust and remind ourselves regularly that you love us, you delight in your children, and that we don't have to earn that love. We don't have to earn your favor. We don't have to live our lives weighed down and beaten up, feeling like we're constantly falling short. Help us to trust in what you have already done in Jesus Christ, and help us to live in light of the great privileges that we have as your children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.